I like it. That's my favorite. That's one of my favorite songs. I love it. Yeah, how's everybody? Is it getting hot out yet? Hey, yeah, wow. Oh, you know what? I want you to remember this day in January, and you will not be sad. There we go. Yeah, so God gives us the rain and the sun and the heat, and it's all good. Hopefully, you're enjoying your summer and getting a chance to take a little bit of Sabbath. I want also to recognize that Revolution had its first wedding here on Friday night, and Melanie and Neil were married. Let's show them some of our love. So now Melanie is Mrs. Robinson. Anyway, we're so happy for you. Congratulations. Awesome. Well, hey, you're married. That's the good part. Well, yes, she did. That's right. We are going to open up our scriptures, and we'll conclude our series today on the seven churches of Revelation with the church Laodicea. Say it with me, Laodicea. There we go. Let's read that with some chutzpah. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Awesome. We have been working our way through this teaching series out of the seven churches in Revelation, hearing what the Spirit says to them and what the Spirit says to us today, because there's really no new problems. There's just new faces and names. And so if the church today faces the same challenges and problems as the church of yesterday, perhaps it would be good for us to listen to what the Spirit was saying to these churches so as to avoid becoming a heap of ruins, not only as a church, but in our own lives. And that's exactly what we've been doing. We've been taking a journey with these churches and hearing words of commendation. You guys are killing it. In a world of persecution, you're thriving. In a place where you could compromise your doctrine, you're holding fast. You love one another. You love me. You're living it. In places of economic despair, you're still faithful to me. Where Satan's throne is, where the emperor is worshipped, you're still faithful to me. Yes. But we're also hearing, you're killing me. Right? To some of these churches, he said, you've lost your first love. To other churches, he said, you're one kind of Christian Sunday morning, you're another kind of Christian, or perhaps not at all on Friday night. Some of you have great deeds, but you've got bad doctrine. And some of us might be thinking, I'm glad I don't have those problems. And other of us might be thinking, oh man, he's talking to me. I imagine if we're honest with ourselves, there's a little bit of all of these churches that would at least tempt us. Maybe we've faced some of these challenges in our lives. Maybe we're facing them now. But Jesus has a very simple two words to us, and they are these. Remember and repent. I mean, to all of these churches, remember and repent. Remember my faithfulness. Remember what I've done for you. Remember how I've brought you on. Remember how in the midst of economic despair and emperor worship, you know, I've blessed you. Remember the promise that I've given you. Remember forgiveness which you've received. Remember eternal life which is on its way. Remember and repent. Now, that word repentance, is we've kind of made it an ugly word. Like when you drive to southeastern Kentucky, there's lots of signs that say repent. You ever notice that? Yep, okay, we got a few. Like one of my buddies lived in a town in southeastern Kentucky, and I mean, it was everywhere. And the devil's going to get you in this kind of thing. Interestingly enough, repentance, as much as we made it a negative thing, it's really a positive thing. Repentance quite simply means you're headed for destruction, turn the other way. I mean, wouldn't you want God to tell you you're headed for destruction, turn the other way? Wouldn't you want a friend to tell you, hey, brother or sister, down the road, 2 miles, huge hole in the highway, you're going to drive your car into it, turn the other way? Of course you would. So repentance is a good thing. See, the kids know it. I mean, come on. Repentance is a good thing. And what's the promise for doing so? We hear the promises are eternal life and hidden manna and God's faithfulness and all of this great stuff that God has to offer to us, to have life and life abundantly. This is God's desire for us. And so all of this brings us to Laodicea. It's the seventh church in a seven churches. So it's the last church, right? Seven, okay. Seven we would expect to be the number of completion or perfection or a wholeness. So it's almost as if when we read these seven letters to seven churches, when we get to Laodicea, the thought would have been, oh, here's the model church. Here are the folks who are killing it. And Laodicea as a town, they were killing it. I mean, this was the place to live if you lived in Asia. Most of the homes in Laodicea would have been, most of the homes throughout the Roman Empire in the ancient world would have been somewhere between 350 and 750 square feet. So think like apartment or a flat if you're living in a major city, 350 to 750. In Laodicea, average square footage home size, 3,000 square feet. For most of the Roman Empire, which did not have indoor plumbing, Laodicea, the majority of the homes had running water inside the home. I mean, major, major wealth. They produced a black wool, which would have been used in the finest, most expensive garments all throughout the empire. They had a famous medical school, which was sought after, and they produced something which was called Phrygian eye powder. I know everybody's going to run to the store today or see Dr. Lee here for your Phrygian eye powder, which reduced inflammation on your eyes, which evidently was a serious issue in the ancient world. And so it was expensive. Everybody wanted it. Laodicea, they were killing it. And it was one of the earliest towns of Christianity as well. It's mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. It was not far from the city of Colossae. It was very much the Beverly Hills or Manhattan of the ancient world. I mean, I imagine their zip code was like 90210 or something. And everybody wanted to be there. I'm dating us now, aren't I? Now, the amazing thing about Laodicea was this. In the year 60 AD, so about 30 years after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, they had this huge earthquake in Laodicea. And the Roman Empire, as any good Roman or any good empire would do, they came in after the earthquake and they said, we are here, we are going to help you, we are going to provide you all kinds of loans and money and whatever you need so you can rebuild. And you know what the Laodiceans said? They said, we got this. And they financed the entire reconstruction of the city. And Rome loved them. Because as some of my friends who are economics majors would tell you, if you can have a great tax base to draw from and not have to spend any money on them, that is one heck of a deal. So Laodicea was like the model of how to be a faithful Roman town to the empire. I imagine the governors of other areas, they would say, well, you know, we need this. And the emperor would say, remember Laodicea? And they would go. Now, Laodicea also had a number of hot springs. And, think about some of these warm pools that people go to outside and kind of enjoy the hot springs and this sort of thing. But the hot springs were then shocked by very cool springs, and so by the time the water got to Laodicea, it made it very lukewarm. And it was filled with all kinds of minerals. The water was very hard. Here in Louisville, we have pretty good water to drink. In Laodicea, terrible. In fact, there are pictures that you can find online of pipes that would have been running into people's homes that were completely filled with sediment because the water was so hard. If you would have invented Roto-Rooter in Laodicea, you would have made a lot of money. Because, I mean, this happened very, very regularly, and they had to replace all kinds of these pipes. Now, the amazing thing is Jesus says this, "I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm," hence the springs, "neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Which is kind of funny, absolutely. Unless you're living in Laodicea. Now the word, let's go back to this. The word for hot is the same word that we get our English word zest from. So it's almost as if the writer, Jesus, is saying to those in Laodicea, you have no zest, you have no heat, you have no fire in your heart, in your life. And the word cold is the same word that we get our word soul or psyche from. And it's almost as if he's saying, you have no life in your soul. You're dead inside. You're cold. Your body's living, but your spirit or your soul isn't even alive. It's almost as if he's saying you've got all kinds of indoor plumbing, but inside, you're dead. Your home might be alive. You might have it all, but inside, you're dead. And to a town that was an economic powerhouse and had everything to offer, to hear you're dead, you have nothing to offer. Can you imagine? I mean, what a shock, what a slap in the face. Now, even more, when Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, calling them lukewarm. I want you to realize, when we call something lukewarm, you know, you feel water and it's lukewarm, or maybe you use the word tepid. That's a great word, right? The water is a bit tepid. I just like that. I mean, maybe to us it's a temperature thing. If you had something lukewarm in the ancient world, it would literally make you want to vomit. So if we were to retranslate this, perhaps into modern day language, when we hear about you to spit you out of my mouth, it's almost as if Jesus is saying this, you make me so sick I want to puke. Are we tracking now? You make me so sick I want to puke. And that's a great word, but not for them. Ever told somebody that? You're lifeless. You're dead inside. You make me sick. And Jesus, at that point, I mean, he's just getting warmed up with the lukewarm bit. He keeps going. He says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. For all your Beverly Hills glitz and glam and your Manhattan sophistication, you're lost. You love Asclepius, the god of healing. You love Zeus. You love Dionysius. You love all these false gods, and you think that they've made you rich, but they've really just made you wretched. You've put your hope in black wool and eye powders that make you rich, but the truth is you're poor in spirit. You're spiritually bankrupt. And that reminds me of a story that Jesus tells the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees and Jesus were always fighting about who's in and who's out. Who's in the kingdom, who's out of the kingdom. Which kind of people can inherit eternal life, which people don't get to inherit eternal life. And so he's meeting with the Pharisees and they're having this great debate. And Jesus tells them this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers or evildoers or adulterers or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why was one justified and the other humbled? Who was really seeking God? See, the Pharisee, much like the Laodicean, didn't need God. He had his rules to justify himself. The Laodiceans had everything that culture promised or one could want. They didn't need God. And yet in the end, it's the Laodiceans who are spiritually bankrupt as anybody else. That's humbling, isn't it? You think you've got it all together? You're the seventh church in this series of letters to seven churches in Revelation. And I can picture the two guys sitting in the back of the church, because that's where we all sit, is usually the back row. And I'm a back row guy, so you're, those of you in the back row, you're good. But I can see them, right? Can't you? They're kind of hanging out back here. And I belong way back here. Hey, yeah, he's going to be talking about us. Yeah, I know, we're the seventh church. It's going to be epic. And then what do they hear? No word of commendation. No, you're killing it. Just, you're killing me. That's tough. Let me invite our worship team to come on up. Spiritual bankruptcy, tough to hear. And yet, what Jesus tells us is this, that those who inherit the kingdom are those who realize all they need comes from God and God alone. And maybe what we'll find out today is, as tough as it was for Laodicea to hear these words, they're really given out of love and out of the opportunity to grow and to be changed. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for strong words, which sometimes feel very uncomfortable. And yet what we'll realize today is that sometimes the most uncomfortable words are really born out of love so that we can have life and life abundantly. And so speak to us, speak to me, speak to each one of us here, these words of life that you have to offer. And God, may we respond by recognizing our great need of following you. We pray this in and through the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Please have a seat. You know, I imagine as we worked our way throughout this teaching series, there's a tendency that we can see a little bit of ourselves or a little bit of our culture in each one of these churches. I mean, there are moments where we feel like we've lost our first love, moments in which we go, God, where are you? Or where have I gone? Or where have I run to? Or why is it that I feel missing or lost? There are moments in which we feel like, man, boy, in that moment, that situation, my integrity, my faith was challenged, compromised, maybe even. Boy, why can't I live the whole week like I feel on Sunday morning? Anybody else? Yeah, okay, right? I mean, so there's a little bit of each one of us in all of these churches, but maybe Laodicea is the biggest challenge of the church today. Sort of this lukewarm, you know? Sort of this hot and cold, and when you mix it all up, it's just sort of tepid, right? Because I think if you're honest with ourselves, we do have these hot moments and cold moments, and then you look over the whole thing and you wonder, where are we at? And you look at culture and some of the stuff that's out there. It's amazing how we've come up with these one-minute devotionals. Now, I get that we've all got to start somewhere, but isn't like 1 minute in the word devotional sort of an oxymoron? Now, you can use it as a primer, sort of like, okay, this is going to get me thinking about God, or this is going to get me in the scriptures, but is that all we've got for God is a minute? Or like the prosperity gospel that's out there, you know, God just wants us to be rich and happy. Now, I don't think God wants us to be miserable. I mean, golly, what kind of God would that be? But all he wants us to be is rich and happy, really? I mean, don't we have enough? Sure, I'd like more. I imagine you'd like more, but really? And then we've kind of got this other countercultural message that says, well, you don't need God to, you know, be happy or to care or to have hope. That's true to a certain degree, but how long does that last? Fascinating. And I think where Laodicea really creeps in happens on a Sunday morning when your alarm clock goes off and you go, I could go, or I could hit snooze. Anybody? Yeah, like we're going to admit that. Right? Or Monday morning comes around and you go, whatever time you get up, and it's probably early, and I could get up 15 minutes early to read and to pray, or I could hit snooze twice. Now, is it getting closer to home? Yeah. I mean, sometimes guilty is charged, right? Or the weekend comes and you're like, well, I could do this serving event, which is going to take a couple hours of my day, or I served last week. Or you see stuff and you're like, oh, I got to have that. I could give some money to further the kingdom, or God doesn't need my money anyway. I mean, it happens so fast. And culture competes. Do not be mistaken. Culture competes for our time, our finances, our hearts, our life, all of it. You know, I was having this conversation the other day with a mentor of mine who's 80. He's got lots of wisdom to offer. And I said, you know, I'm curious, having been a pastor your whole life, if you were to do anything different, what would you do now? Which is always a good question to ask people who have good wisdom. And, you know, where do you see things going? And he said, Brian, you know what's amazing is we've spent so much time and money and words and effort and energy and all of this stuff fighting with one another. And we've built these huge buildings so people will come. And we've spent all kinds of money on consultants who are supposedly there to unlock all the mysteries of how to get people to church. And you know what it's left us with? Very little. Because we have compromised what we believe. And in the end, what fruit do we have to show for it? I thought, wow. You know, we live in a world now of polar extremes. One of the most radical things you can do in culture today is actually, like, do the middle ground thing. Because you watch angry conservative Christians who would burn every social institution to the ground and neglect issues of poverty or justice. And then you watch angry liberal Christians who would burn every doctrine to the ground all for the sake of tolerating one another. And you know what? I'm sorry, but that's 10 pounds in a 5-pound bag. That's what I love about John Wesley. You want to read something profound? Read old dead people. They usually have great wisdom to share. And Wesley was very simple. He said, look, here's how it is. You have to have personal holiness and social holiness. And I realize in today's culture, we hear that word holiness and we go, we don't want to go to church about holiness. But what if it's like this? Unless you have a real vitalized relationship with Christ, you're missing out. And unless you really serve and love other people, out of that real vitalized relationship with Christ, you've missed the boat. And you know what's amazing is John Wesley just ripped off Jesus. It ain't like that was born, on the mountain kind of thing. Because Jesus says, look, here's the deal. If you want to make this simple, if you really want the Cliff Notes version, and guys like me, I love Cliff Notes. He says, take the whole book And if you want to boil it down, it's this simple. Love God with everything you are, and in the same way, love your neighbor as yourself. Personal, social holiness, real relationship with Christ, really loving other people. And you miss it, and what happens? You become lukewarm. You know, if we really, you know, how do we do it? Well, we say there's five components of it. That the revolutionary life is about inviting people to be part of the kingdom. Well, how do you do that? Hey, do you want to come to church? Or hey, what's God doing in your life? We ask this question around here all the time. Where do you see God at work? The amazing part about this question is it can follow you when you leave here. And you can ask other people, where's God at work in your life? What do you mean, where's God at work in my life? Well, do you think he is? Well, I don't know. I've never thought about that. Awesome. So now a conversation just opened up. Worshiping once a week. Being a part of a group. And look, as our church matures, these groups are going to become more and more important because this is where you experience life together. When you're hurting, when you need encouragement, when you need hope, accountability, all of these different things, these happen, these elements, these components happen in these groups. Serving once a week for an hour and giving an hour of your paycheck as a starting place to financial generosity. You know, part of what we might consider doing is that we can adapt to our mission field without compromising the integrity of the mission. The mission field's always changing. The mission doesn't. You notice that? You know, here at Revolution, what's our mission? Our mission is about teaching and serving, quite simply. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from John Wesley, who ripped it off from Jesus. So see, I didn't give you any new vision. We just believe that this is what it's really all about a real relationship with Christ and about living it out in the life of the world. Now, we don't have to adapt that mission, but we can adapt to any mission field we want to go to serve, whether it's at Family Scholar House or down at Fourth Avenue or with our neighbors here in the industrial park or with the people you interact with at your kids' soccer games in your workplace or whatever. You can adapt to them. You can love them without compromising the mission. Do you get it? All right, maybe we'll make this a little more concrete. In the last 18 months, my prayer has been very, very simple. God, what's next? I don't do long prayers. God, what's next? God, I know there's some next thing. There's some next place you want to take me to so I can grow and become the man of God that you've called me to be. I know it's out there. Well, it's interesting you asked that question. He's been leading me to a scripture. Now, let me set the scripture up. It comes from John chapter 21. And the story that unfolds is between Jesus and the disciples. Let me catch you up on what's happened. Peter, when Jesus was betrayed and under trial and right before his crucifixion, Peter denies Jesus three times, right? People go to him and they say, hey, you're a disciple of Jesus. He says, don't even know the man. And then the rooster crows and Peter's major bummed, which he should be, just denied the Son of God. But who hasn't? Right? We're all Peter. That's really the essence of the story. In some form or fashion, we've all denied Jesus. I mean, if you don't believe me, look at Romans chapter 3. But that's a story for another day. And so Peter's denied Jesus. He's heartbroken. And Peter, the only thing he knows what to do is to go back to fishing. So he goes to the Sea of Galilee. He and the disciples, they're out there fishing on the lake. The beautiful part about the story is that where does Jesus go? He goes back to where he met them first. How often is it that God meets us in the place where we first started with him? And so Jesus and Peter, they have breakfast. It's all cool. And then Peter goes off with Jesus to the side and he asks him, Simon, son of John, which was the name that he had before Jesus renamed him Peter. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he asks him three times. And so the implication is for every denial, Jesus reinstates him. And so, you know, that's usually where we stop at the story, but it continues on. And Jesus says this to Peter. He says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now, here's the cool part about it. We tend to think about this passage as being prophetic. What's prophecy? Prophecy is like a foreshadowing of what's going to come. And so, in truth, Peter was crucified, much like Jesus, except for upside down, because Peter didn't want to take any glory away from Jesus. But the bigger implication of the passage is the last verse, or the last piece of the verse, lead you where you do not want to go. And here's what I'm starting, a knucklehead here, is starting to figure out, or God's starting to teach. It's this word being led. Because the tendency is, in our own discipleship, our tendency is to lead God rather than be led by God. Does anybody else ever struggle with that? The truth is, I like to be in control. I don't know about you. If it were up to me, nobody else would drive on the roads. The golf course would be completely open so I could play as fast or as slowly as I like to. I mean, that's probably half the reason I like golf, because it's all dependent upon me. The problem is, then when I hit a bad shot, it's all because it's my fault. But the tendency in life is we want to be in control, we want to lead. In fact, from the time we're a year old, we push our children to become leaders. Self-sufficient, self-reliant. And yet, what Jesus seems to be saying is something entirely opposite. It's about being led. If you want to go to the next level in your relationship with God, if you want to become the man or woman of God that God created you to be, it's quite simple. You have to be led. And that's hard. Now, the assumption that we make about being led is that we're supposed to just pray a prayer and then magically it happens. But this is not the case at all. To be led actually requires active participation. And the active participation on our part that God requires is simple. We have to actively follow. So, God does the leadership. Our participation is the followership, I suppose we would call it. And if we're going to break our lukewarmness, it requires quite simply being led by Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Well, I've given you a bit of a model so far with the inviting and worshiping and serving and being in a group and giving and these kinds of things. But part of it also, quite frankly, is just manning up. I mean, guys, gentlemen, it's time for us to man up. And to read the scriptures and to pray and to hold our wives' hands and to tell God thank you for this woman. And to lead our kids and to teach them about what is good and true and right and holy. And to point out injustices. And to say this is not okay. And to decide we're not going to be like every man of culture. And ladies, women, it's time for you to woman up. And to read your scriptures and pray. And to hold your husband's hands. And thank God for them. And to lead your children and teach them in what is good and right and holy and just and true. That's it. You want to know what God's will and God's plan for your life is? That's it. To be in love with God and to love other people. And so often the polar extremes of our culture, we're great at one or the other. And what I'm suggesting is you can't be great at one or the other. That leads you to be lukewarm. If you're not on fire for Christ, how can you be on fire for other people? The final imparting words to the church at Laodicea are these. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You know, I don't like the hellfire brimstone type Christianity. I imagine the majority of you don't either. But maybe today is about considering our own life in Christ. And I know I've shown this painting a few times here in some of our other teaching series, but this painting by William Holman Hunt, I think, captures the essence of what we're after today. And I want you to ask yourself two questions as you look at this painting on the left and have the passage that we've just read here on the right. I want you to start by asking yourself, am I on the other door, on the other side of the door from Christ? And when is the last time I've opened it? The amazing thing is God's the one doing the acting. He's trying to lead, right? He's knocking on the door. Behold, I'm here. Will you open up? Will you follow? And you notice the weeds growing up on the side of the door. This presumes the door hasn't been opened for a very long time. So maybe as part of that question, you ask yourself, when is the last time I've been open to the leading of Christ? And if you haven't ever, awesome, today's your day. Just open the door. Just tell him, yes, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me and heal me and come into my life and be my Lord and lead me. You also notice in the bottom right-hand part of this painting, there are a couple of apples, which represent the forbidden fruit that the man and the woman ate in the garden, sin. Maybe we can ask ourselves, what are the things in our lives, much like the churches of Revelation, that are keeping us from opening that door? Because we can presume if there are apples outside the door, there are likely even more apples behind the door. The best news of all, brothers and sisters, is this. When we get a tough word from God, it doesn't mean he hates us. It doesn't mean he's at odds with us. It doesn't mean he's ready to send us to hell in a gas truck or all of the other stupid stuff that culture has to say. The best news of all is this, that God isn't done with us yet. And so if you feel that tugging, don't presume that's me. Don't presume that's guilt. Presume that's God. And the reason God is at work in your life is because God loves you. And because God desires that passionate, spiritually vitalized relationship with you. Not just for you, but for the sake of the whole world. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Your words are so tough, but they're so true. And so we pray today that you would help us break through, break free of the lukewarmness in our own lives. To open the door. And as we've learned a few weeks back, that when we open the door to you just a little, you can do a lot. So Jesus, wherever we might have run, however far away we might feel, regardless of the things that we've done, we thank you that you're here knocking. And we pray today that you would help us open the door to lead us. Not so we can lead you, but so you would lead us. Help us be led by you. Because we know that your plan, we know that the map that you have for our lives leads us to help us become the people you've created us to be. Change us and heal us and help us and lead us, we pray. We make this prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We are starting a new teaching series soon. If you are interested in a challenge for summer reading, let me know. And the voice of the Holy Spirit that usually comes through my wife encouraged me to open it up to you. I'm going to read a book called God in Search of Man. Throughout this upcoming teaching series, we will do a little backtracking and make sure it's available for you by July 10th, and you can read that. I warn you, it is no light read, but it is a good read, and if you want to challenge this summer and want to read that with me, let me know, send me an email, and I'll include you in on a reading group, and it'll have some reflection questions. So we can do that. I want to invite, I think Stephanie and Brady are here at this worship gathering, to come on forward. Stephanie and Brady are headed to the Dominican Republic this week. Stephanie with the athletic mission of Go, and Brady is an intern, I guess you would say, and they are going to be preceding our mission team that's going to leave here in the next couple of weeks, but we want to pray for them and ask God's blessing upon them as they go. So if you would, extend a hand. And we'll pray for them. God, I thank you for Stephanie, for Brady, for their yes to you, for being willing to be led. And God, we pray that as you lead them to the Dominican Republic, that you would prepare them with every good thing that they need to proclaim the gospel, to love people who are hurting, to encourage those who are brokenhearted, and to be your hands and feet in whatever way you've called them to be. So empower them, fill them, and lead them. Grant them your safety. And Lord, may they leave this experience a changed person, living more closely with you. We pray this, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week. Be the revolution.